Now we're in Mark chapter 12, picking up where we left off. This is our practice. It's been 2 weeks, right? This is our first Sunday morning of the new year because we canceled last week because of the storm, which didn't turn out to be the, you know, fire and brimstone from heaven that the weatherman forecast, but nonetheless, it was better to make sure everybody was safe. Mark chapter 12, if you remember, this is the final week. We've had the triumphal entry. Jesus has come into Jerusalem. It's leading up to the Passover. He's to be crucified in a few days. He came in. He cleared out the money changers in the temple. And the religious leaders came to him at the end of Mark chapter 11, verse 28, and they said unto him, "By what authority doest thou these things? Who gave thee this authority to do these things? Who said you could come in? Where'd you get this authority? And who gave it to you that you can come in here and kick over the tables and disrupt our business?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "I will also ask you one question, and answer me, and I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me." He said, "Okay, well, if you want to know, I'll tell you what. You answer a question of mine, and then I'll answer a question of yours. The baptism of John, was it of man or was it of God?" And they reasoned with themselves, saying, "If we shall say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? Well, if we say it was from God, he's going to say, well, John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, and he told you to repent. How come you didn't do it if you know it was from God?" So we can't say that. But if we say of men, they feared the people, for all the men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. Well, if we say it was just John doing that, there was no divine anything in that. Well, the people all thought he was a prophet, so the people would all turn against him, and because they were man pleasers, they couldn't say that. So they answered unto Jesus and said, "We cannot tell." And Jesus answering said unto them, "Neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things." Because truthfully, if you don't recognize John's authority as being from God, you're certainly not going to recognize mine. So then we come to chapter 12, and it's really a continuation of that. But before we go to chapter 12, verse 1, I want to read you a few verses from Isaiah because it will set the stage. All right, this is Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1 through 7. This was written by Isaiah a good 700 or more years before this takes place in Mark chapter 12. And the religious leaders, the Pharisees, who were students of the scripture, who memorized huge portions of it, would be intimately familiar with this passage. Isaiah 5 verse 1 says, "Now I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof, and he planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the midst of it, and he also made a wine press therein, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes? And now I tell you, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, and I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it." And then here's the key: "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, and behold, oppression; for righteousness, behold, a cry." Isaiah had written that the Lord had taken the nation of Israel, and he had planted them like a plant, and he had hedged it round about with protection. I believe the hedge is, among other things, is the scriptures, because they had the scriptures, and was expecting to get fruit from them, but instead of cultivated fruit, he found at best wild fruit, which is a little bit here, a little bit there, and it's sour. You know the difference between cultivated strawberries and wild strawberries. Wild strawberries are just about enough to get your hands red. Cultivated strawberries are those big fat ones. Well, in the same way, he was looking for the type of grapes that you could use, make wine out of. Instead, he didn't find that. And he says clearly that the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. So with that in mind, this is what the religious leaders think of when Jesus says this in Mark chapter 12. It says, "And he began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it and digged a place for the wine vat, built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. He started this vineyard, he completed it, and then he brought in some people to work it for him, some men to oversee and work the vineyard with the idea that they would bring him the fruit. It says, and at the season, he sent to the husbandmen a servant that he might receive from the husbandmen of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him and beat him and sent him away empty. And he sent again unto them another servant. And at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Now you remember when Jesus rode in, it tells us in Matthew and I think also in Luke, Matthew 23:37, he weeps over to the city and he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stone them which are sent unto thee. How often I would have gathered thy children together even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. And he says, you know, Jerusalem, I've sent countless prophets, I've sent people to you, and you've beaten them and you've killed them. And we see the same thing here. In Acts, when Stephen is testifying before the Sanhedrin, and he gives them a history lesson about how historically, down from the very beginning, the Jews always reject their Savior the first time he comes, and they believe him the second time. You know, starting with Moses. Moses came, they rejected him, he ran away, then he comes back, and the second time they receive him. And he finally comes down to say the same thing he gets ready to say the same thing that happened with Christ. And he calls them stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Ghost, your fathers did. And then he says, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One. And it's funny because when you look at the Jews, and at this time he's talking to the Pharisees who love the Scriptures. The Scriptures are everything to them. They embrace them wholeheartedly. They make them their life. They're memorizing grand portions of the Scriptures. And yet you have to realize that the Scriptures were what? The written testimonies of the guys that by and large they had rejected and killed. Now they loved them, but back when they came to them, they wouldn't hear them at all. And they refused the message. But now they're memorizing the message. And now Jesus is pointing out to them again the fact that they always reject. And of course, if you take it in the context of what he just said about John the Baptist ended up getting killed too, the last of the Old Testament prophets. And yet, even in that, we see in verse 5 there, he sent another, they killed, and many others. We see the patience of God. You know, 2 Peter 3 tells us that God's long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And thankfully, he's thankful and he's long-suffering with us because, let's be honest, how many of us responded to the gospel the first time we heard it? I mean, I fought it tooth and nail for years and years and years. I grew up hearing it and I didn't want to hear it. I was like that little kid putting his fingers in his ears going, la, 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 I'm not listening. And yet he's long-suffering. Well, the parable continues in verse 6. It says, having yet therefore one son. And notice, okay, there's a clear distinction. Prophets, plural, son, singular. Jesus is not just another one of the prophets. He's not a great teacher. He draws a very clear delineation between those that the Father sent as servants and then the Son, his well-beloved. He sent him also last unto them, saying, well, they will reverence my Son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. Which is pretty stupid when you think about it. Like, somebody owns a vineyard, he's going to send his son, and you kill his son, so he's just going to abandon the vineyard and let you have it because you did nothing but reject his servants and then kill his son? Nah, that's pretty foolish. They took him and they killed him and they cast him out of the vineyard. And again, you notice two things from that. First of all, Jesus knew what was coming. He knows he's going to be crucified in a few days. He knows that they're going to cast him outside and kill him outside the city. And second, this is the final messenger. There's no more after the Son. The Son, once the Son is on the scene, there is no one else that you're going to hear from. You either receive the Son or you face judgment. And this is the judgment, verse 9. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandmen and will give the vineyard unto others. And have you not read this scripture? Now, whenever you hear him say that, when you hear Jesus say, and he's talking to the religious leaders, he never says that. He doesn't go in to the tax collectors and the prostitutes and say, haven't you ever read? No, they haven't read. Of course they haven't read. They're tax collectors and prostitutes. They don't read the scriptures. The point that, you know that. But he comes to the religious folk who make a point of memorizing the scripture and says, haven't you ever read what it says? He says that over and over, and just to tweak him. Haven't you ever read the scripture, the stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner? This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Now that comes from Psalm 118. It's the messianic psalm. It's the one that they were quoting when he came in the triumphal entry. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Same thing. So he's bringing the religious leaders back to the fact once again that he is the Messiah. And of course it ticks them off. Interesting, this the stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. Peter references that same passage of scripture in 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 7, it says, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Peter says, he's going to be one of two things to you. He is either going to be the rock, the cornerstone, the foundation of your life that everything else is built upon, or the message of the cross, Jesus Christ coming to die for your sins, that you can't be good enough and you need a savior, is going to become a stumbling stone. It's going to be something that trips you up and you're not going to be able to deal with it. Of course, they knew exactly what he meant, and it just made their blood boil. And in verse 12, it says, they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people. For they knew that he had spoken the parable against them, and they left him and went their way. They wanted to kill him. At this point, they so desperately wanted to take him and just stone him. But remember, this is the Passover. There are tens or even hundreds of thousands of people there. And they all love Jesus. One, because of the miracles he did. And two, because he's getting in the face of the religious folk. And they like that. I mean, when to see these people who are living holier than thou, and who were treating it like a separate class of we're holy, you know, we can't even be bothered to touch you, and then you common unwashed folk, to see Jesus come in and talk to them like, haven't you ever even read the scripture? and just completely frustrate them. They loved him. And so the religious leaders, because they were slaves to public opinion, they couldn't say anything. So they go back and they have a little powwow. Okay, we want to kill him. We can't kill him because the people all love him. Let's do something. Let's do something to take that public opinion away. And so in verse 13, it says, they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. Now, these are strange bedfellows. They've been together a few times back in Mark chapter 3, after Jesus healed on the Sabbath day. The Pharisees and the Herodians got together to try to find a way to capture Jesus, but then he left because it wasn't his time, and he just departed from them. Now they come back together, and the Pharisees, on one hand, they were the ultra-Orthodox religious folk of the day. The Herodians were not. The Herodians were those Jews who were loyal to Herod, who was the ruler that was set over them by Rome. So on one hand, you have these Orthodox Jews who are all about Judaism, and they hate Rome and the nation that has conquered them. And on the other hand, you have the people who really aren't too interested in religious things at all. It's more of just a, you know, social thing for them. Really, they're interested in political power and in authority. And yet these two groups come together to try to catch him at his words. And it's interesting that, well, it makes sense that they're both there because, depending on which way he answers, one of those two groups is going to act to try to kill him. And when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true, and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. We know, Jesus, boys, you are right. You are truth, and you don't care what anybody thinks. So we want to ask you a question. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? And they think they have him. I mean, they really think they have him. Because here's the deal. Rome has conquered them. And as such, as now part of the kingdom of Rome, they are forced to pay some taxes. They had to pay a 10% tax on the grain. Any grain that you grew, 10% went to Rome. there was, it's called the ground tax. The other part of the ground tax was a 20% tax on the wine or the fruit. So 10% of your grain, 20% of your wine and fruit went to Rome. There was a poll tax, which was a day's wage. Basically, it worked out to be a denarius. It was like a day's wage for a common laborer, and everyone had to pay that for the right to live. And then there was a 1% tax on any income you made. That's what you paid to Rome. And they hated it. Now, by and large, they paid it, except for like the zealots, like Simon Zelotes, Simon the Zealot. They were the domestic terrorists of the day who would, you know, refuse to pay taxes and were trying to do insurrection against Rome. Everybody else paid it. Nobody liked it. Whether you were a Herodian or whether you were a Pharisee, nobody liked paying taxes. I don't know anybody who likes paying taxes. There are a lot of people who talk a lot about paying taxes. And it's funny because they were, you know, they were ticked about taxes. Do you know what we pay for taxes? Do you know in the United States there are, I looked up a few numbers just to see because it's that time of year again and it always makes me mad. So I thought I'll read about, so I'll be educated and mad. In the United States, which is what, 330 million people or so, there are 138 million that pay taxes. So there's 200 million that don't, whether they're children, whether they're whatever. 200 million don't, 138 actually pay taxes. A federal tax, depending on how much you make, ranges at the bottom, 3.3% of your income, up to the top, which I think is if you make something like $300,000 or more a year, 36.9%. So if you make $300,000 a year, the government takes 100. So that's nice. That's just the federal tax. Then on top of that, you have the state tax, which ranges between 2% at the low end and 8.5% of your income. Then on top of that, there's Social Security tax, which is 15.3% of everything you make up to $100,000 or $200,000, whatever it is. So there's 15%. Imagine if you make $300,000, and I would have to imagine because I don't, and I don't, probably nobody here does. But first you give up 36%. Then they take another 15% on top of that. So now that's 50%. That's before you get to the states, which also would take 8.5%. So now you're at 60%. And that's before you pay your property tax and your sales tax and the tax on the gasoline and the fees that you pay for registering your vehicle on the depreciating asset every single year. The value of that vehicle. I drive a 1995 Jeep with 255,000 miles. What do you think the value of that vehicle is, okay? Well, the state still bases it on what it cost when somebody bought it new 15 years ago or whatever it was. Anyways, why am I getting mad about taxes? The question is, should we give or should we not? Now, this is the horns of the dilemma. If he says, yes, pay your taxes, all the people are going to hate him because nobody likes to pay taxes. So they've got him, and the Pharisees will say, see to the people, you can't follow him. He's cowing down to Rome. If he says, no, don't pay your taxes, the Herodians are right there who are loyal to Caesar, and they'll take him and have him arrested. So if he says yes, he's hosed. If he says no, he's hosed. They have him because they think they've got him either or. But he, I love this, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, why tempt you me? Why are you messing with me? Why are you messing? And if Jesus is God, and he is, why would you possibly think you could outwit him? Bring me a penny that I may see it. Bring me a denarius. Interesting to note, he didn't have one. In case you've ever heard some foolish person teach you that Jesus was rich, and he was so rich that he had a treasurer to keep the money bag and all, that's baloney. He didn't even have a coin. You know, the Son of Man, birds have nests and foxes have holes. The Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. When he was crucified, the only thing that they split amongst themselves was his outer garment. That's all they had, was his clothes on his back. But he says, give me a denarius that I may see it. And they brought it. And he said unto them, whose image in superscription? Whose is this image in superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. What's it say on the coin? Tell me, whose picture is this? It's a picture of Tiberius Caesar. That's who was Caesar at the time. I mean, whose writing is this on the coin? Well, that would be Caesar's. Now, interesting, the Pharisees are asking this question, should we pay taxes or not? By them giving him a coin, they've already answered their own question. The fact that they have the money shows that they're part of the system. I mean, we can say we disagree with the Federal Reserve System all we want, but probably most of us have one or two of their notes still stuck in our pocket somewhere. So you can say you don't believe in that system, but you're still part of it. And the interesting thing is the coin, you know, it has a picture of Tiberius Caesar on it. And what it says on the coin that he minted is Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus. Augustus was his dad. Divine. You know what divine means? It means God. They thought Caesar was God. So here you have this coin with a picture of Caesar, and it says Tiberius, the son of God. On the back of it, it says Pontifex Maximus, which is the high priest. In fact, there's another today who has the title Pontifex Maximus. He also has the title Vicar of Christ, which is vicarious, which means in the place of. I wouldn't hold either of those titles myself personally, but you can figure out who that is. But anyways, they're holding these coins, and on one side it says Tiberius, the son of God, and on the back it says he's the high priest. And the religious leaders all have these coins. He says, whose image is this? And they say, Caesar's. And Jesus answering said unto them, and this is about Caesar, whose kingdom, Rome, was about to crucify him, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Romans chapter 13, verse 6, Paul says, for this cause pay you tribute also. Speaking of those people who are set in authority over us, he says, they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but love one another, for he that loves another has fulfilled the law. Paul says, pay your taxes. And this was Nero, who was eventually going to have him beheaded. I mean, pay your taxes. It's the law. Don't give them an extra penny. But as Christians, we should be above reproach when it comes to paying our fair share. At least we have a say in how they tax us, and I would encourage you to vote such a way to reduce that. But he also says, if that's Caesar's money, that's part of Caesar's system, give Caesar what's Caesar's. But there's also another aspect to that. He says, whose image and likeness, who is that coin stamped after? Who does it look like? Well, it looks like Caesar. Well, then give Caesar what belongs to him. And he says, give to God the things that are God. Well, who's stamped in God's image? It says in Genesis chapter 1, God said, let us make man in our image and our likeness. God created man in his own image. You know, one of the overlying principles of this, and we probably won't get to the end of this chapter, but it's at the end of this chapter too, is really, in case you've had it misrepresented to you, if you have, I'm sorry, and I understand that. God is much more interested in you than he is your money. Really is. He's not, I know you might think otherwise from what you've seen it or heard on television or been begged about. He's not broke. He's not dependent upon you. Come on, folks, or the ministry's going to die. Dig deep. No, he's not, really. If the ministry's depending upon me, it had better collapse. It would be better if it did than depend upon me. God is more interested in you. I mean, even when you look at the law, the tithe, which was 10% of your produce, that was 10%, but the Sabbath was a seventh of your time. He much more wanted to spend time with you than he ever wanted your money. And the only thing that people ever gave to him was what he already gave to them in the first place. God is, you know, we give to God as a part of our worship, and maybe it's because I have a messed up background or whatever, but we try to make an overt statement that we don't want you to feel ripped off when you come here. If the Lord has led you to give, then give. There's a box out front between you and God. We take it away from the sight of everybody else so you can do it as the Lord leads you. And I stay right out of it. My only interaction with the offering box is to put mine in, and that's it. Other people count. Other people take care of the money. I don't know who gives what. Because we never want you to feel like God is trying to rip you off. There are a lot of people who say, they're a bunch of hypocrites and they're a bunch of thieves. All they want is your money. And I'm really trying to make it so nobody ever says, boys, in Lincoln Christian Fellowship, all they want is your money. Because God is much more interested in you than your cash. Interesting thing is when you get to Luke chapter 23 and they haul him before Pilate, they're still going to accuse him of leading people away from paying taxes. He told people not to pay taxes to Caesar. So it doesn't matter. He gives the most brilliant answer, so they're all floored by it. And so they have to lie about him to accuse him. But they still do. And you should realize that sometimes you can give a brilliant answer. Someone will come to you and the Lord will give you insight, word of knowledge, word of wisdom, whatever, and you'll be able to give them a stunning answer. But it doesn't mean they're going to receive it. Nobody is argued into the kingdom of God. They're not. They're convicted in their heart by the Holy Spirit and they respond to the gospel. But I can't persuade you. Only he can. So they had their shot. Then come unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, the Sadducees, they were a much smaller group, but they were the ones in power. The high priest, they were Sadducees. The Sadducees, as opposed to the Pharisees, the Sadducees were very liberal when it came to they were the liberal believers of the day. They rejected almost all of the scripture. They only thought that the first five books, Genesis, the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, those were the only ones that were authoritative. They didn't, the history books, the Psalms, the prophets, they rejected those as being scripture, and they only held to the first five books. Because of that, they had some bizarre doctrines, one of them being that there is no resurrection. This is it. This is all there is to this life. You die, you're annihilated, it's the end. Believe in no resurrection. Which is why they're sad, you see. It's a good idea, a good way to remember what they believe, because if this is all there is, man, I'd be sad. And this is the question they posed to him to try to trap him. Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. They come to him with what's known as the law of the Levirate marriage. Levirate, it means the husband's brother. Deuteronomy 25, it's a provision in the law that said when brethren live together, and this is Israel, they're an agrarian society, agricultural, and the land in Israel was divided out among families, right? Okay, this tribe got this portion of the land, this tribe got that portion. Within that tribe, this family got so much, that family got so much. When a father has children, his first son would get a double portion, and then, you know, it would be divided among his sons. And the land passed down from family to family to family. And in the case where a husband and a wife got married and died before he had any children, the responsibility of his brother was to marry his brother's wife. Now, they married multiple women back then. It wasn't God's best choice, but it's what they did. But this passage says in Deuteronomy 25, if your brother dies before he has any children with his wife, there's no social security system. There's none of that. What you need to do is you need to marry her, and you need to have children with her. And the first male child you have will be as if it was the son of your dead brother. He will carry on in his name. He will get that inheritance. After that, she's your wife and all the other children come as yours. But that first one, you are literally continuing that family name. So it's your responsibility. Now, the law is pretty interesting if you read it. Occasionally, there were times when somebody wouldn't want to do that. We see it in the book of Ruth, where the first right of the kinsman redeemer, he didn't want it because it would mess up his inheritance. He wouldn't do it. You read about, I forget the guy, well, there was Onan, who was the kinsman redeemer in Genesis, who was supposed to do it and married her, but he wouldn't have kids with her, and God killed him for it. But there's a provision in the law. If they decided you don't want to do it, refuse to do it, it was your job and you refused, then she would go to the elders of the city and bring you there. And if you said, no, I don't want to marry her, then she would take off your shoe and she would spit in your face, and you would become forever known as the man whose shoe was loosed. I don't understand, but I guess it was a great shame to have your shoe taken off and then to have some woman spit in your face. But it was in the law, Deuteronomy 25. And so they reference this piece from Deuteronomy, and they come up with this hypothetical concept to try to mock the resurrection. And they say, now there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife, and dying left no seed, no children. And the second took her and died, neither left he any seed. And the third likewise. And the seven had her and left no seed. And last of all, the woman died also. Now why these, after about two, I don't know who would marry this woman. I mean, if my brothers, if there's a whole string of graves where my brothers have died, I think spit in my face, take my shoes off, whatever. I am not marrying this woman. Maybe it's her cooking. Maybe, I don't know, but But this is a hypothetical. So the question is, in the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. And you know they got this grin and this look on their face when they're saying it. So Jesus, if there's really a resurrection, whose wife does she become? Because they all married her. You know, ha ha ha. And Jesus answering said unto them, do you not therefore err, because you know not the scripture, neither the power of God? You have absolutely no anchor in the truth, and you have no idea about the authority and the power of God. You're messed up. Let me tell you how. For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry, nor are they given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. And you don't become angels. That's not what it's saying. It's saying the angels, in regards to marriage, they're not. In fact, you read through scripture, you don't see a female angel anywhere. Are there any? I don't know. We don't see any. Not specific. They're always masculine when we see them mentioned in scripture. But whatever the case, the angels don't marry. They don't reproduce. They were all created in one instant at the beginning. And there's no need to continue the species of angels. They just are. And Jesus says, when you die, you go to heaven, marriage, we know the law. The law says, as long as we both shall live, right? That's death. Separate. Paul makes a big case on that, that when you die, you are free from the law of marriage. In the same way, when you die, you're free from the law of the rest of the law too. And that's why when we're dead in Christ, we're free from the law. But now that's an interesting verse. If you happen to be Mormon, you probably have a problem with what Jesus said right there, because according to Mormon theology, you know, you marry and you're married forever. You get it sealed in the temple, go through the special ceremony, get your magic underwear, and when you die, you and your wife will get to be gods of your own planet, and then you will populate that by having celestial sex and creating these spirit children that'll become the souls of the people on that planet. That's really what they believe. I'm not kidding you. I used to work for a guy who was a hardcore Mormon, went to BYU and all of that. And I went for a barbecue over his house, and you go into his house, and up the stairs, all the way along the wall up the stairs, they had, like, you know, family pictures, just tons of them all up on the wall. But there was a big cross-stitch thing done that says, family is forever. And I thought, well, yes and no, but marriage isn't. I mean, marriage isn't till we die. And according to Christ, that relationship is not there anymore. Are we going to know each other? Sure, we'll know each other. But, you know, part of our mistake is trying to think about what is to come in the context of what we have now. You know, people say, well, I don't want to just sit on a cloud all day playing a harp. Do you really think the God that created the universe and the heavens and the stars couldn't come up with anything better than to strum a harp on a cloud all day for eternity? I mean, come on. We're told in 1 Corinthians, eye is not seen, ear is not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared unto them that love him. Paul was caught up into heaven in 2 Corinthians, probably the time when he got stoned and left for dead. And he said, I saw and heard things. It wouldn't even be legal for me to try to say it. I mean, I couldn't do it justice. It's so far above what you and I can ever hope or imagine. It's going to be different than what is here now. But their mistake was in thinking that it was just going to continue on, that we're going to come back and be the same. As touching the dead, that they rise, because they don't believe in the resurrection, have you not read in the book of Moses? Of course, that's all they've read is the book of Moses, because they don't believe the rest of it. They only believe the first five books. And he says, haven't you even read that? How in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You therefore do greatly err. When God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, and Moses said, who are you? I am that I am. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are all dead, had been dead for at least 400 years at that point. But he didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, because they've ceased to exist. No, he says, I am, which means they still are. Which means there is a resurrection. The other thing that I take from that, you know, there are many people like the Sadducees today who play very loose with the scripture. It's just a bunch of stories to give you, you know, a moral framework. I mean, they're fables, like sort of like Aesop's fables. They're moral tales that you can draw some references from, but you shouldn't take it all that literally. All right, you don't. What does Jesus do for the Sadducees right here? What is the one word in this thing that completely refutes their doctrine? It's the tense of one verb. It's the difference between am or was. Jesus looks at the scripture and says the tense of that verb proves that you're wrong. The tense of the verb that was written by Moses, how many hundreds or thousands of years ago? Jesus says it's that specific. I think we would do well to look at it the same way. Otherwise, like them, we could greatly err. And one of the scribes came. Now, when you read Matthew's account of this, because the Pharisees and the Sadducees had been butting heads forever. The Sadducees were in political control, but the Pharisees, they were always arguing about doctrine. And the Pharisees had never really been able to put the Sadducees' doctrine down because they couldn't find any holes in their argument as far as what they believed based on the first five books. Jesus just stepped up to the plate and used the book of Exodus, which was part of the first five books, to prove that their theology was wrong, that there was a resurrection. So even though the Pharisees hate him, they're all writing that one in their little book to use next time they get in an argument with a Sadducee. And there's one guy there who's a scribe who recognizes this guy knows some stuff. I mean, he comes, having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he answered them well, he asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Because this is another question that had been raging in the day. What's the greatest commandment? You know, they had taken the law, they had divided it into 600 and some odd individual do's and don'ts. And what's the most important? And they'd been, you know, beating it back and forth. And this scribe realizes this is the guy to ask because he understands things. And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like it, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There's none other commandment greater than these. He says, the Lord our God is one Lord. That's the Shema that they would quote every single day. And he'd said, the love of God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is the first. It's the greatest. It's the most important. Notice the bases he touched. With all your heart, with all your emotion. You know, we are, even though many of us men maybe don't resemble and or like to admit it, we are emotional creatures. It is entirely appropriate to have an emotional response to God. It's okay to mist up a little bit when you think about what the Lord has done for you. It's okay to respond on an emotional level. Doesn't mean that needs to be the thing that we follow, but it is right. And if you don't ever get busted up inside thinking about the cross and him dying for you, then you must not understand it. The soul, your will, it is an act of will to worship him and to love him. It's more than just what I feel like doing, because I'll be honest with you, there's a lot of days I don't feel like it. There's a lot of days I don't feel like singing. There's a lot of days I don't feel like thanking him. But yet there is an act of conscious will in doing it because we know it's right. You know, you read the Psalms and you see David over and over again having that internal conversation, and he talks to himself, soul, magnify the Lord. You need to praise God. It's right for you to do it, and I'm going to do it. That's the way David was. With all your mind. I love that God calls us to worship him with our mind. Because there's a lot of people that feel like, well, if I'm going to go to church, I have to turn off my brain. You know, I have to suspend reality and belief and just go in and mindlessly worship him. He does not call you to do that. He calls you to engage your mind, get into his word, because you'll find out that this book is way deeper than you and I are ever going to swim. Way deeper. And then finally, with all your strength. He doesn't say you shall love the Lord your God with half your heart, with some of your soul, with part of your mind, and with whatever you have left over at the end of the day. We're called to worship him, to follow him, to serve him with reckless abandon. He is supposed to be everything. And then secondly, if you do that, you will love your neighbor as yourself. He just told us that, you know, he made the analogy with the coin thing. We're created in the image of likeness of God, which means all of you guys are stamped in his image. So if I say I love God, I think it's John that tells us, and you hate your brother, you're a liar. Truth isn't in you. He says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. One thing about the Bible, it always assumes self-love is there. It takes it for granted. You know, the whole idea, like, you need to learn to love yourself. No, nobody ever needs to learn to love themselves. The problem is we all love ourselves too much. You know, there are some people who go to the extreme of hurting themselves, but even in that, we usually hurt ourselves because we're not happy with ourselves, because we love ourselves and we wish ourselves were better than we really were. So maybe if I hurt myself, people will pay more attention to me. And I mean, because if you really hated yourself, you wouldn't have showered this morning. You wouldn't have combed your hair. You wouldn't have brushed your teeth. You'd get up, seen that spinach in there from last night, and you say, everybody's going to laugh at you. Good. I'm glad. In fact, I hope they laugh more. I mean, that's what you do if you really hate yourself, but you don't. You do your best to spackle and paint and straighten it up. And the Bible takes that for granted. All it asks is that when you see other people, you love them as much as you love yourself. Because you always put yourself first, right? You always make sure you have something to eat, something to wear. Well, think about other people like you love yourself. Those are the two commandments. And the scribe said unto him, well, master, thou hast said the truth. For there is one God, and there is none other but he. You said that well. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. This guy gets it. He says, you know what? That is absolutely right. And to love God and to love people, man, that's more important than any of the rituals, any of the sacrifices that we did every single day, all of those things, the prayers we did, all. It's more important to love God and to love our neighbor than it is to do any of that outside stuff. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And no man after that dared ask him any questions. He says, after that, he says, once he recognized that, yeah, love God, love your neighbor, man, you're close. You are very close. It is all about a relationship. The only thing you don't quite get yet is the relationship you're supposed to have with the Son. One more question. And Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how say ye the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore himself calleth him Lord. And whence is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. Jesus asked them a question. He says, how is it that the scribes, how is it that people say the Messiah is to be the son of David, a descendant of David? And that's what they said. You remember, multiple places in the scripture that's taught, that the Messiah would come from the line of, from David. And he says, but how can he be a descendant of David if, in Psalm 110, David himself said by the Holy Ghost, couple things to get from that. David, Jesus said there was a real David. There are some scholars who say there was no David. There was a real David. And was the scripture divinely inspired, including the Psalms? Yes. Jesus says, by the Holy Ghost, he wrote, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David, therefore, himself calls him Lord. Whence is he then his son? See, in that society, it was a patriarchal society, and the father was always greater than the son, right? You had Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob was less than Isaac. Isaac, less than Abraham. We're children of Abraham. They go all the way back to Abraham because he was, as far as they were concerned, the top dog. And being a descendant of Abraham brought you into all the promises. So the father was always greater than the son. And so Jesus' question is, well, if that's the case, and if the Messiah is the descendant in, you know, the son of David, how could David, who was supposedly his superior, turn around in Psalm 110 and call him Lord? Now, Mark, being very brief, doesn't give us the other little bits of it, but they all went tilt at that. Nobody had an answer for that. Because they didn't know who he was. They didn't understand who the Messiah was. The answer is in Revelation chapter 22. And Jesus himself answers it. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. Yeah, I am the offspring of David, but I'm also David's creator. I, through David's line, stepped into humanity. Jesus was 100% man. He was a man, but he was also 100% God. You read Isaiah 9:6, the thing we put on Christmas cards. Behold, unto us, a child is born and a son is given. A child is born, yes, the descendant of David, but the son was given. The Son of God took on flesh somehow in a way that we can't understand because of our limited capacity. He is 100% God, 100% man. And he is both David's son and David's creator at the same time. Of course, the people loved that. I don't think they understood it, but they loved it. They liked everything he said for another day or two until they start yelling, crucify him. But it's almost like with this last question, after they asked him all of their stupid little questions to try to trap him, Jesus says to them, forget all that stupid stuff. There's only one question that matters. Who is the Messiah? Who is Jesus Christ? How is it David calls him Lord? There's only one way that David calls him Lord, because he's the Son of God. That's why. And all of that other stuff, and I'm, as I said, God calls us to love him with all our mind. And there are a lot of people who struggle with some of the aspects, and they don't understand everything, and I need to understand everything before. Well, the truth of the matter is you're not going to understand everything anyway. But even within that, a lot of it is spiritually discerned. There comes a point of time when you need to take a step of faith, and you need to believe Jesus is who he says he is, and that he's done for you what he said he did for you, which is make a way for your sins to be forgiven. And you can't step into that and be persuaded on a completely mental level. Certainly I am persuaded on a mental level, but it got to go beyond that. It's got to hit my heart as well. And there has to be a time of my will as well when I decide, you know what, this is true and I am going to believe it. Even if I don't understand it all, I am going to believe it. And I'm going to give you my life and I'm going to turn it over to you and I'm going to make you the Lord of my life. You make the rules and I'll follow you wherever you say to go. It's called being born again. That's, you step into a relationship with God. When that happens, it says, God's Spirit comes inside of you, takes up residence. You were born again spiritually. You have everlasting life. Stuff will start to make sense because the Spirit of God working in you will help you to understand what the Spirit of God inspired the writers of the Scriptures to say. I encourage you, if you've never taken that step, you've never submitted your will to God and made him the Lord of your life, you don't know what you're missing. Man, you must be sad. You see, like those Sadducees are. I know I was before I finally gave in. If that's you, if you've never been born again, you've never asked the Lord to be your Savior, I invite you to do so. Come up and see me afterwards. I'd be glad to pray with you and introduce you to the love of the rest of your life. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that you sent your Son to bring us the truth, to make a way for us to be forgiven of all the things we've done. Lord, my prayer is that you would let that question burn in our hearts. Who is Jesus Christ? And Lord, every day would be lived in response to that answer. Lord, please give us wisdom. Give us love. Help us to be like you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.